I buried the granddaughter of the man who wrote that song, and she was one of my favorite people. And so every time we sing that song, I think about her and her husband, and brings back fond memories. So I was just thinking this morning that it's so I was walking over to church. I was like, oh, a nice normal Sunday. It dawned on me, shouldn't the idea that we're walking into God's presence with brothers and sisters, thinking that that's normal, be pretty amazing in and of itself? And so I hope that we understand that that is this really is a true privilege. So I've been going over the scripture stories, and my goal between doing the stories isn't to hit each individual story, because that would take us forever, but to give us a very broad sense of how these stories impact how we view the other stories. And so it starts with creation, this idea that God looks into the waters of chaos and he brings forth order. And all these years later, I still think we should look at God in the midst of the chaos of our lives and remind ourselves he speaks order and presence into that chaos. And that the creation story ends with this really awesome statement of the perfection of creation. That there's no death, there's no destruction, there's an equality within human relationships. It seems heavenly. Amen? So why do we not experience that? Well, we don't experience that because in the midst of that creation, God makes humanity in his image, which means we have been given authority and capabilities to choose, and we chose poorly. And there are consequences to those poor decisions. And so at the fall, the whole of creation suffers those consequences. Deterioration, destruction, and death enters into this world. And it gets to the point where God allows the waters of chaos to come back, cover everything. He saves that little seed of that first creation. And then you have this really cool similarities with Noah and with the first creation, in that God's breath once again sweeps across the waters and brings forth land. And when Noah's boat finally lands, God says to him, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, just like he had told Adam and Eve. Only we didn't listen. We decided, hey, it's nicer to hang out together. We'll build this really cool building, and we can become like God, which is, again, very similar to the temptation that Adam and Eve had. So God scatters the languages, scatters the people, so that we will be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And we've done a pretty good job of that. Amen? So then the faith story begins. That's the big story background of Scripture. And then the faith story begins. It begins with Abraham. And sometimes we lose sight of how amazing Abraham's faith had to be, because he did not have Scripture. He did not have a book to go to. He's simply responding to the voice of God. And that voice said to him, leave the land of your fathers and go to a land I will give to you. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars. I will grant you this land, and I will make you a blessing to all nations. And Abraham listened. But it didn't always go that well. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the forebearers of our faith, they had some real struggles with God. Abraham does not see land in his lifetime. He only sees one descendant of the promise within his lifetime. Isaac does not get to see the land in his lifetime. Jacob, by the time he dies, he's a foreigner in Egypt. And they struggled. They struggled to make good choices. Yet, in the midst of that, God's love remained steadfast. And so even though they made terrible choices at time, God still sent Joseph to protect the promises he made to Abraham. And after Joseph got done his really kind of crazy whirlwind of a life, he looks back and says, you know, the good news is what other people meant to harm me, God meant to save many people, because God is faithful even when we struggle to be faithful. And then the people of Israel, they start to become numerous, but they still don't have their land. They're foreigners in Egypt. The Pharaoh forgets what Joseph had done for him, so he enslaves the Egyptians. And notice how water gets used again in the salvation story. Moses is drawn out of the water as a child, and then God will deliver the Israelites through the Sea of Reeds by separating the water and allowing them to go through. And that Exodus moment is a reminder to us, or a foreshadowing of the deliverance God will give to us. When we talk about the waters of baptism, we reference this moment as a time of going through those waters to get new life and freedom. And after they had gotten new life and freedom, Moses was given the law. And we typically see the law as just those Ten Commandments, but it's actually way more vast than those Ten Commandments. And the struggle with the law is really just pointed out the faults and failures of the people. And so all these years later, Paul would write that the law was intended for good. No doubt laws are designed to help us to relate, but as long as that rebellious nature still exists within us, the law can be very, very binding and detrimental and hurtful, even though it was designed for good. And then we enter to a period I didn't talk about because it's not as significant, I think, in the whole scripture, but it's significant before we talk about the kings, because after Moses dies, Joshua takes over, but Moses is not considered king. Joshua is not considered king. And after Joshua dies, there's no king. And that is done very intentionally within Scripture, because the Israelites were to be reminded that they have no king but God. That all they had to do was trust God, and God would take care and provide for them. And he did that through these series of people called judges. The most famous one I'm kind of thinking is Samson. And so I picked Samson as my representation of the judges. But the judges were not kings. The judges were given authority for a little bit of time and over a little section of Israel. And once they'd kind of accomplished their task, they just faded back into their role within the tribe. And so Israel was totally different than every other country out there. Because every other country out there has a king, somebody that has a vast amount of authority and the ability to lead the people. And inevitably, those kings would fight other kings in order to get more land, et cetera, et cetera. Israel was called to be different. Israel was called to be set apart from the rest of the world. They shouldn't look like every other country. And yet, did you hear that interesting story this morning about them crying for a king? And not only are they crying for a king, did you catch what God did? He yielded to that request. He doesn't say, good choice. He doesn't say, you really should have a king. He says, no, this is a terrible idea. But I will yield to that request. We don't typically think of God as yielding to our own bad decisions, do we? And yet I think if we look through our lives, we recognize we've made bad decisions, and guess what? God's allowed us to do it. That's a scriptural statement. And so the next scene within Samuel and the king and the beginning of this section of scripture is here in 1 Samuel 12, beginning at the 13th verse. So now here's the king you choose, the one you asked for. Yes, the Lord has put... Oh, I should start with this. Every time you see Lord there, that is God's personal name, the divine name. This is not an impersonal statement. This is an exceptionally personal section of Scripture. Yes, the Lord has put a king over you. If you will fear the Lord, worship him, obey him, and not rebel against the Lord's command, and if both you and the king who rules over you follow the Lord your God, all will be well. But if you don't obey the Lord and rebel against the Lord's command, then the Lord's power will go against you and your king to destroy you. So now take a stand. Look at this awesome thing the Lord is doing. Isn't the wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain. Then you will know and will see for yourselves what great evil you've done in the Lord's eyes by asking for a king. Samuel called upon the Lord, and God sent thunder and rain on that very day. Then all the people were in awe of the Lord and Samuel. All of them said to Samuel, "Please pray for us, your servants, to the Lord your God, so we don't die, because we have added to our many sins the evil of asking for a king." But Samuel answered the people, "Don't be afraid. Yes, you've done all this evil. Just don't turn back from following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn aside to follow useless idols that can't help you or save you. They're absolutely useless. For the sake of his reputation, the Lord won't abandon his people, because the Lord has decided to make you his very own people. But me, I would never sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. I will teach you what is good and right. Just fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Look at what great things he has done for you. But if you continue to do evil, then both you and your king will be destroyed." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you that in the midst of my failures, in the midst of those times that I have rebelled, that your steadfast love endures forever. Thank you, Father, that your promise is, as we gather together this morning, that your Spirit is present with us, and we ask that your presence would guide and lead us. That be your words that are proclaimed and heard for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this is my parents. I have odd conversations with my parents, I've decided, because I don't think anyone else ever asked their parents things like this, but I was contemplating just their life, how very different their lives were. Dad grew up very poor on a farm. He had one sibling. Mom grew up in a city, came from a much wealthier family. She had two brothers. And yet, as they aged, all their siblings got divorced. My dad's sister moved out west and kind of ignored the fact that she had any roots at all back there. My mom's, both of her brothers had a bipolar disorder, and kind of their lives fell apart, and both of them had been in and out of psych wards, and yet there's Steady Eddie and Ellen just going through life. They had six kids, but even us as kids, we're exceptionally diverse. Four of them were adopted, so we don't share genetics. We're kind of multi-ethnic. We're just a different family. And then I'm thinking through, you raised a pastor, you raised a drug addict, you raised blue-collar workers, you raised white-collar workers, you helped kids go to college, you helped kids go to trade school. Said, what's that like? To love each one of these kids, even though they're so diverse. These are the grandkids, great-grandkids, at least most of them. And I'm looking at them and I'm going, they're so different. And yet each one of them would say, Grandma and Grandpa love us unconditionally. Grandma and Grandpa don't always agree with the decisions we make. Grandma and Grandpa sometimes make it clear they do not agree with the decisions they make, but they never withheld their support and love in the midst of those decisions. I know that because I know my dad really wanted me to become an engineer. That's what he did. I got a 70-80 in my math on my SATs, which means I'm good at that type of stuff. And I hated math. Dad really wanted me to go to Penn State. My sister was at Penn State, and I was so tired of being a Fowler, following other Fowlers, because every teacher I ever had would be like, oh, you're a Fowler. Thanks to my brother. I didn't want to go to Penn State. And so when I told him I wanted to go to West Virginia, I knew it kind of broke his heart. When I told him I wasn't going to be an engineer, I knew that he struggled with that. But at no point At no point did I ever feel like he held that against me or looked down upon me or felt like he had the right to tell me what to do. If anything, my parents were just steady throughout that process. And so I asked them, I said, why? What's it like? What's it like to watch people make decisions? And some of my brothers and sisters my nieces and nephews have made decisions that have had some pretty negative outcomes in their lives. I said, what's it like to see that and still love them? And they just kind of said, this is what you're supposed to do. It hurts to see somebody make a choice that you don't think is good for them. It hurts to see them pay the consequences for those choices. But our job is to love you regardless. As I was reading through this story, a couple things really struck me. Is at the heart of all these issues is this concept, the very first of the laws, you shall have no other gods before me. This powerful statement God gives to the Israelites, saying there is only one God and you need to serve him. And all these years later, we live in such a different society that we don't call things gods, but the way we treat them is very much godlike. Anything you give authority over your relationship with God, or you put on an equal level of your relationship with God, absolutely would be considered idolatrous. And yet, if we really challenge ourselves to look at our lives, we would see that there are times when we put other things much higher than they should be. Why should Israel not have a king? Because God understands something. If I give them a king, what are they going to do to the king? They're going to elevate him. How many kings in this world claim that they are there because it's God's will and you should treat them just like God? Most of them. That becomes their overwhelming argument for why you should just fall in line and obey them. And there's a part of us that wants to do it, apparently. You know, the royal weddings are more popular in America than they are in England? Does that not blow your mind? And God's very first command is a simple reminder. Who is the best person to give you and lead you and guide you in life? God. In my life, it's not just been God, but he gave me these great parents that give me great advice and always have. But I certainly should never elevate my parents anywhere near God's status. Amen? And so you shall have no other gods before me. And even though they knew this was true, you see them struggling with it and they're looking over at all the other nations. But they have a king. And when they go out in battle, that guy gets to lead them. We need a king. We want to be just like everybody else. We still want to be just like everybody else. Thousands upon thousands of years later, we suffer from that same disease of looking at other people's lives and saying, I want to look like them, instead of being satisfied with the idea that we have no other gods except the Lord. And this is very intentional for them, because God says to them, you will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Holy means separate from everybody else. Priesthood is this position that says, I'm the intervener between the world and God. And that was Israel's role in the world. And yet, they wanted something different. This phrase, interestingly enough, Peter is going to use when he writes to the early church. He says to the early church, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's a reminder to the church that we shouldn't look like society. We should be different. We should be content with being different, because our sole focus should be, where is God leading us? We do not need a king. We need to be focused on God's presence in our lives. So what do I think the kings really teach us? I think what the kings teach us is that even though Israel was designed to be different than God, They were designed to be different from all the other countries. They were designed so that they would have one king, and that would be God. That God yields to us. Some of you are thinking, this is really crazy, the idea that God would yield to us. This is not the first time in Scripture this happens. In the middle of the Exodus, God is ready to strike down the Israelites and restart with Moses. And he says that to Moses. And Moses says, don't do it, God. And for 40 days and nights, Moses prays and fasts. And guess what God does? He changes his mind. He saves the people of Israel because Moses interceded. On a very personal level, we know that God does not make us do things. Amen? So he yields to us. Do we think that sometimes we've made decisions that God's up there thinking, oh, come on, Rob, what's going on? And God allows that to happen. Here's what strikes me most. In the middle of the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, there's this phrase that always challenges and convicts me. It's love does not insist on its own way. There's other various translations around that. Love is willing to yield. And I sit there and think, oh, that is the toughest part of love, right? Then I think about my parents, how much they were willing to yield to let me be who I am, to let my brothers be who they were, to let my sisters be who they were. And the love chapter ends with, love endures all things, hopes all things, bears all things. Love never fails. And it's a great image for God. It's that great reminder that God will let you sometimes have your heart's desire, but that doesn't mean, by the way, he's going to remove the consequences. This is how I worded it to my kids who felt they could be 19 years old and play video games and not do anything in life. I'd say, you can do that. Not in my house, though. And I love you so much, I will visit you in your van down by the river. But if you're going to live in my house, you're going to follow my rules. And I'm going to love you whether you choose to follow my rules or not. I'm going to love you no matter what you choose to do. But I'm not going to remove the consequences of those choices. I'm not going to save you from yourself. I will yield, I will bear, I will endure. Because that's what God has done for us. He knows the bad choices you've made, amen? He still loves you, doesn't he? Still wants you to make better choices in the future. Still wants you to seek to serve him. And that's what fascinates me at the end of that story. Because notice, he flat out says you shouldn't have a king. But then he says, now I'm going to give you a king. And I will bless you and your king if you obey me. That's kind of fascinating, isn't it? Because he doesn't say, because you chose poorly, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. Because God's much nicer than me. Instead, he says, and I'm going to bless this decision as long as you stay focused on me. But guess what? They don't. They don't. The kings fail time and time. I've just been reading through these kings' stories. Do not let your children read these stories. These are not PG stories. These are terrible stories. Every time I get frustrated with modern America, I read that and I'm like, we're killing it compared to these people. They were terrible. And ultimately, I think the failure of these kings reminds us that there's one true king. There's one person that we should give that authority over our lives, and that's Jesus Christ. And that is why the kings were sent. The Israelites gave them authority. It failed. We can give all sorts of things in our lives authority. It's going to fail. There's only one king who does not fail. And that's a king who yields to you, but loves you anyway. Who's willing to let you make mistakes and will never leave your side. Who's willing to continue to say to you, as long as you turn and face me, I will love you. So as we close in worship this morning, I implore you, make sure your heart is right with the one true King. Make sure that your heart, your mind, your soul are focused on the one King that can set you free from your faults and failures, that can love you in spite of you, that can remind you that He wants to raise you up and lead you so that you can have a blessed life living in His presence. Would you pray with me? Father, sometimes I kind of wish you didn't yield. Sometimes, Father, I kind of just want you to make everyone do what you want them to do, and yet I'm so grateful that you love me enough, that you love us enough to allow us the ability to choose, the ability to make mistakes and still be loved, and to remind us, Father, that in spite of anything we've done, you continue to desire to love us. You are that good King. And so, Father, as we close in worship this morning, if there's anything but blocking us from seeing you, may we be reminded that you have full authority to tear it down. That when your Son stood on that cross, Father, He removed all barriers so that we could come and worship the one true King. Father, may we worship you this morning in truth and spirit for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As God's holy and beloved children, redeemed by His grace, go forward to serve Him. And then the God of love, the God of peace, and the God of joy goes with you always. Amen.